If you turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. It really is good to be together tonight around God's Word, and I think you'll agree with me that after a song service like that, we could just about pray and go home. These songs just remind us of such wonderful truths. They just refresh our hearts and turn our eyes really to the Lord Jesus, which is the only perfect object of our hearts, the Lord Jesus. It's our privilege to be studying these doctrines that have to do with Him. Sunday morning we looked at, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sinned in Adam. He was our federal head. He represented us in sin. And from Adam's transgression down to the last baby to be born in human history, all have received a sin nature. That sin nature is, according to Ephesians, at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. The word enemy there in Romans indicates an attitude that if that sinner could get to God on his throne, he would grab him by the throat and throw him off and take his place. And of course, that attitude came from Lucifer, who originally wanted God's throne. And so what Lucifer started, the enemy, the devil, has continued through us and our sin nature. And then we saw Sunday night, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the hope after that awful experience in the garden, the hope is that one day a Savior would come. And the Lord Jesus would eventually crush Satan's head. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. And so and then we saw the purpose in salvation, ultimately, was to bring us back into his family. What Adam lost, we more than regain, because in salvation we have a higher place than Adam had in his innocence. We are now called the sons of God. And then last evening we looked at the doctrine of redemption, which works really hand in hand with adoption. If you were with us on Monday night, we noticed the two fathers, the buying father and the selling father, had to come together about a price that would be paid. Well, redemption is that price to be paid. It's as if God the Father said, I will give the life, the blood of my Son to redeem lost mankind. And it's often been said that the worth of an object is determined by what you're willing to pay. So when we consider that God the Father gave his very best, the most expensive, the most lovely thing to him for our redemption, that lets us know just how deep his love for us is. So these doctrines build one upon another, and this evening we'd like to look at Romans chapter 3, and it is the doctrine of justification. So we'll start at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even by the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all, them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, and I'll give you the paraphrase, for all have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we'd like to focus on that word justified in verse 24, but let's keep reading. In verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. How many of you have used that word this past week, propitiation? It's even hard to say, isn't it? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word comes from the Old Testament sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. The word propitiate simply means to satisfy. And so this is an aspect of the work of Christ that is wholly and completely for God the Father. When he saw the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he was fully and completely satisfied with that work. You recall in Genesis where the Father said, "It grieves me that I have made man on the earth." Sin grieved the heart of God. He was injured. He was hurt by man's sin. This word indicates that when the Lord Jesus, representing all mankind in his death, when he offered his blood as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit unto the Father, Scripture says that God the Father was satisfied. He's looking for no other sacrifice. So propitiation is for God. We really can't enter into that. This is for him. He's satisfied. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now in these last days commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so from the Old Testament up until the finished work of Christ, there was a sense of God looking over sin until the Lord Jesus came. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us, we say so often, he died for us, the Father was satisfied with that work. Nothing needs to be added. When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," God the Father's response was, in effect, "I'm satisfied with that work that was done." So that's propitiation. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So what is the difference between remission and forgiveness? The doctrines that we're studying, many of them have huge differences of meaning. Some of them are just fine lines of difference. And in many Bibles, the word forgiveness and remission are used interchangeably, almost as if they're synonyms. But I would suggest to you, and if you have some time to study this out, forgiveness is from the Old Testament, where the scapegoat was taken after the sins of the nation were confessed over the head of the scapegoat. And then the Bible says they took the scapegoat by the hand of a fit man or a healthy man out into the wilderness. And the thought was that if the scapegoat came back into the village or the city where they were, that God had rejected their sacrifice. So they took the scapegoat out and detained him. Later, the Jews began killing that scapegoat so that it could not come back. Well, when the scapegoat was taken away, the word for forgive comes from send away, or no longer be mindful of. And so forgive means to send away. Forgiveness is God dismissing our sins, and that's for us. Propitiation is for him. But the amazing thing about this doctrine is God wants us to feel forgiven. He wants us to emotionalize and enjoy the truth that he has sent our sin away. And so it's for us. Forgiveness and joy are linked in the Old Testament and the New. And especially here, when we understand forgiveness, there's settled joy. Now, remission, I would suggest, is slightly different. Remission is the putting away of the consequences of sin. Forgiveness is sending away the sin, but remission is sending away the consequences of sin. So if I were to ask you tonight, as a child of God, you have been forgiven, you have been redeemed, you have been adopted. So if we were to ask tonight, from what consequences of sin have we been spared, what would we say? Well, none of us as believers need to worry about spending eternity in the lake of fire. Isn't that a good thing? So remission is the sending away of the consequences of sin. And the more we study these doctrines, the more we realize just how well the Lord has saved us, far more than we're aware of. So when we look at the latter part of verse 25, "For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, I'd like to read you a quote. And this has to do with the question, does justification change us? Or let me reword that. In the act of justification, do we become changed people? And I think you'll get the answer as I read this quote. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we gain a solid grounding here, that is the grounding of understanding justification by faith, we have the foundation for life and peace and joy. And I'll continue. The practical importance of this cannot be exaggerated. The glory of the gospel is that God has declared Christians to be rightly related to him in spite of their sin. But our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into his work of grace. I'll just stop there for a moment. Several years ago, they came out with a cereal. You may remember the advertisements. A cereal or maybe even a cake mix. And it advertised, you have to do nothing. Open the box and pour it out, and you've got an instant cake. And I don't know how that worked, but that's what they said. Well, it didn't sell at all. It's because people still believe you have to do something to make a cake. And I think the best ones I've tasted, you had to do something too. But so they changed the packaging, and they said, three easy steps, and you have a delicious cake. Human nature, I think we all share it. Human nature is we have to do something. So let me repeat that last statement. Our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle, put something of our character into his work of grace. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we only remain justified so long as our grounds in our character for that justification. I didn't read that quite right. Let me go back and correct it. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we only remain justified so long as there are grounds in our character for that justification. But Paul's teaching is that nothing we can ever do contributes to our justification. Remember how they accused Paul of preaching a perverted gospel? The legalizers came behind Paul and said, Paul, you're preaching a gospel that says you can be saved and live any old way you want to? Well, notice this statement. So powerful was Paul's emphasis on this that men accused him of teaching that it did not matter how they lived if God justified them. If God justifies us as we are, what is the point of holiness? There is still a sense in which this is a test of whether we offer the world the grace of God in the gospel. Does it make men say, you are offering grace that is so free, it doesn't make any difference how you live? And this becomes a big question, doesn't it? Does justification as a doctrine, standing alone, make any change in you and me as believers? And I would like to know what our response to that would be. Does justification as a doctrine, standing alone, make any change in me? Well, we hope to answer that question before our time is over tonight. So go back to the word will sort of isolate the word in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. I'd like to give you a working definition of justification. You may have a better one, and that would be fine, but let's start with this. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It does not mean to make him righteous. It does mean to declare him righteous. So if we try to answer the question, then does righteousness alone, or does justification alone, change us? So far, we would have to say no, because the definition is it makes me, it declares me righteous. It does not make me righteous. Further, it is purely a legal term. Describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. It is a divine edict and cannot be withdrawn or changed for any reason. Once justification has been granted, once a believing sinner has trusted Christ as his personal Savior, this divine edict, once declared, is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. Much like adoption, once you're brought into the family of a new father, that cannot be changed. So justification cannot be changed either. Secondly, it is a change of status. And here's an illustration. There is a wedding ceremony, and the bride-to-be and the husband-to-be, groom-to-be, come walking down the aisle. And the question is asked, will you have this man? Will you have this woman? Just a few seconds before the ceremony began, there were two single individuals. A few seconds after the ceremony is completed, whereby a preacher may say, by the authority of the state of North Carolina, I now pronounce that you are husband and wife, and for the first time I introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Within a few seconds, their status was changed from single to married. So in justification, at the moment, the split moment when a believing sinner trusts Christ as his Savior, his status in the mind of God, in the legal sense, goes from unrighteous to being declared righteous. It is a change of status. As in adoption, there's a new father, a new family, and there's a new standing. But still, we've not looked at what changes us. The sinner is declared not guilty and fully righteous. And again, that happened at the moment of salvation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, for he hath made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So at the moment of salvation, when we turned our heart to the Lord Jesus, when we expressed our faith in his finished work, our desire for him to come into our lives, whatever wording you may have chosen, at that moment, amongst other things, there was a divine declaration, which is the righteousness of God was imputed to your account. To impute means to deposit. So you pull through the bank teller window and you hand him or her a check with a deposit slip. If they do their job correctly, they take that back to where they go and they impute that check to your account. So in salvation, all in the mind of God in a legal status, whether we could fully understand it or not, at the moment of salvation, even the youngest child coming to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, that legal transaction was made. The righteousness of God, all the righteousness of God, was deposited to that account, and that is unchangeable. It can never be altered. You and I, as believers, have the very righteousness of God imputed to our account, which means God sees us tonight in his very own righteousness. Now, do you see yourself that way? It's a challenge, isn't it, to live up to what God has said about us. And the quote I began with is human nature wiggling its way into this standing before God, and somehow we keep thinking, I've got to do something to earn it. I've got to do something to maintain it. I've got to do something to live up to what the Lord says of me. But in reality, it's all of grace. It took place at the moment of salvation, and it will last forever. So, percentage-wise, how much of the righteousness of God do you have tonight? About 50? About 75? About 85? 95? There are only two standings before God: the righteous and the unrighteous. We are either 100% declared righteous, as in trusting Christ as our Savior, or we are absolutely cut off from God in sin, and we are the enemies of God. And so as a believer, when I made that step to come to him, God declared it. It was a divine edict. This believing sinner has trusted my son as his or her Savior, and the righteousness of God, all of it, was imputed to the account of the believing sinner. That can never change. We said there are only two kinds of people before God. I think the country preacher said there are the saints and the ain'ts. And it's good to know tonight that we're amongst the saints. And so we're looking at the question, how does justification relate to sanctification? And we'll get there in just a moment. Imputation, then, is the act of transferring God's own righteousness to the believing sinner. Now, again, we're challenged to see ourselves in that light, because we see ourselves on a daily basis with our faults and our failures and the things, like Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I end up not doing. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. We struggle with sin. But our righteous standing before God is untouched. It's absolutely untouched. So it takes place in the mind of God and has nothing to do with feelings. Especially feeling-oriented people want to feel something when they have come to Christ, or they want to feel an emotional experience. But this doctrine has no corresponding feelings. It's a legal transaction, took place in the mind of God. We would say that it's objective, not subjective. We may not fully understand it, we may be confused by it, but aren't we glad to know that God is not confused by our confusion? He knows exactly what needed to be done, and he did it. And that will never change for all eternity, time and eternity. You have been clothed in the righteousness of God himself, and that can never change. I don't know if you remember back in the early 90s when they just started bringing computers into the home setting. We got one of those early desk models. Do you remember the monitors that were about the size of a television, heavy as a car, and it was only about this wide and this tall and about this deep, and if it fell, just run for your life. Do not get caught under this thing. And it takes two or three full-grown men to lift it from one spot to another, and then the tower it just goes on forever, and the keyboard and all of that. Well, we were just learning how to operate the computer, And Ann had been taking a course, I think, in catering. And she'd been working nights and weekends. It was a 10 or 15 page paper. And in those old days, you know, the screen would flash. And the printer had the old tractor style where it just made that horrible noise. You have nightmares about that thing running over you. It's just horrible. Well, she had finished her paper and she went downstairs to cook or do something. And I had maybe a sermon outline that puts me in better light, I guess. A sermon outline or something that I was going to do. And I couldn't get rid of her paper to get a new screen. So I ran across this little button that said delete. So I hit the delete button. And I thought, well, at least I've got a new screen. And I finished what I was doing. Went through that horrible tractor printer. You have to tear off the edges of the paper. And by the time you've done that, you've ripped your paper apart. And you just want to cuss. I'm just being honest. You just want to cuss. And it's not good to cuss when you're doing sermon outlines. And so it was just an overall bad day. And so Ann came up when I was finishing and she said, you did save my paper. I said, I didn't see a paper. You mean there was a... I looked around, I didn't... She said, no, on the screen, you did save it, didn't you? And I said, well, there was this word... delete. And the next word I saw on the screen was murder. It was a very clear message. In reality, she handled it pretty well. But where did that paper go? I don't know. I would get it back if I could, but I don't know where the paper went. It went out into the sphere of the unknown. The sphere of lessons that you will never repeat that step again. But we could say the paper was gone. Now, on a more serious note, when Christ died for our sins and he shed his blood to pay for those sins, where did they go? In the Old Testament, sins were only covered. That was atonement. And I maintain for us that atonement really has no place in the Christian vocabulary. It's Old Testament, unless we're explaining the Old Testament Jews as they approach the sacrifices. Atonement simply means to cover. The New Testament word is cleansed. They're all gone. God the Father cannot see. He cannot recall. He has no memory of your sin, past, present, future. They're all gone. Where have they gone? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I hope you're enjoying that tonight. There was a young lady in our chapel several years ago that came in one afternoon. She had three children, just gave birth to a little boy, and he was about 4 months old at this point. She took her own life. She killed herself at about 2:30 in the afternoon. The husband called and said something horrible has happened. And so going down and spending some time with him and trying to figure it all out, we talked later, and I said, well, do you have any idea what was going on in her heart, because she's a professing Christian? He said, yeah, when we were dating, we got too involved physically. She became pregnant. We didn't know what to do. We were scared. We were both in Bible college. We wanted nobody to know about it. And so we were counseled to have an abortion, which we did. And he said, that's been 15 years ago, and every single day of her life, she has struggled with the guilt of that abortion. Don't you wish that somehow she had gained a complete understanding of the power of the blood of Christ? Can he forgive abortion? Of course. That's why he came. To redeem us, he knew what it would take. So when the Lord Jesus stood in our place, he took that action upon himself as though he were the one who had done that deed. He died as us, for us, in our place. So when he has shed his blood and paid the penalty, there's no need for us then to feel guilty over our sin. And this is the answer to our guilt, to see the power of the blood of Christ and its efficacy. The vicarious cleansing of the blood of Christ should apply to every one of us, so that there is no guilt over our past. There's no guilt that is haunting us from moment to moment, day to day. Those secret sins that we think no one knows about, when we bring them to the Lord, they are forgiven, and thank the Lord, they are forgotten. So this is something of the truth of sins gone. Sins gone. When the Lord Jesus died for our sins and we came to him as our Savior, two actions took place. He imputed the righteousness of God to our account. That's the positive aspect. But he also took our sins from us and laid them on Christ. So there were two imputations, if you will. Christ took our sin. God imputed our sin to Christ, and at the same time imputed the righteousness of God from himself to us. What a transaction. You may have heard the story. I think Billy Graham told it many years ago, and it's been quoted in various forms. But a man was driving through the countryside in a beautiful English setting. His Rolls Royce hit a bump and broke an axle, and he had to pull off to the side of the road. He looked in the glove box and found a number that you could call the Rolls-Royce company for emergency roadside service. And so he did that. In just a little while, a man came with a newly detailed, fully gassed Rolls-Royce loaner car. And they said, "You go down to the village. We'll pay your hotel bill for the night, and we'll bring your car back to you when it's repaired." And so they did. The next morning, they had the car back to him, full of gas, detailed, spotless, shining, just glistening in the sun. He took his car and finished his trip. And he waited several days. He waited several weeks for the bill to come. It never came. So he wrote them and said, "I would like to pay my bill. The service was excellent." Well, in just a few days, on very fancy gold-edged stationery, it said, "Dear sir, we here at the Rolls-Royce Company have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever having broken down. Enjoy your car." Now, if we could take that story and apply it to us, it would be something like this: "Lord, forgive me of this sin." And we've prayed that prayer over and over and over. "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me." It's as if our Heavenly Father is saying, "Son, don't you know, I have no record of any sin, no failure." He cannot see through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's justification. I hope we're enjoying that tonight. Now, this is our right standing before God. And this is a righteousness that is given. You'll notice again in 2 Corinthians 5, "He hath made him," the Lord Jesus, "who knew no sin," the sinless one, took our sin. How many sins did he take? All our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The very righteousness of God himself has been imputed to our account. And that is our standing now before him. So how is this different from sanctification? We've, I think, established that the answer to the question, does justification change us? It does not. But another doctrine does. And this, I think, will get us started. Justification. Now, if you're taking notes, I would put the word justification and make room for several words, and then sanctification, several words. And here's what I would suggest. Justification is righteousness imputed. And what is imputation? To deposit. Like the bank transaction, you took a check, they deposited it to your account. So in justification, it's righteousness imputed. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. So justification happens instantly. Sanctification is a slow process. Know what I mean by that? It's so slow. Wouldn't you like to have a pill you could take tonight, go to bed, wake up tomorrow absolutely sanctified? It's a slow process. We have to be patient. Day by day, we're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Justification is the Lord Jesus' work for you. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So while justification doesn't change us, sanctification does. And this work of sanctification begins at the moment of salvation. And that's what's going on in every believer here tonight. We're being made more and more like the Lord Jesus. Some faster than others. Why some faster than others? Bible study, prayer, surrender, obedience, Bible memory, just a love for the Lord, whereby we say, Lord, you died for me. I really want to live the rest of my life for you. Here's my life. You take over the steering wheel. You be the Lord and master of my life, and you take me where you want to go. You accomplish in my life all that you want to accomplish, and growth will be fast and rapid. But it is the work of the Spirit of God in you. Now, what is the danger of confusing the two? The Mormons, along with Jehovah's Witnesses, along with Roman Catholicism, and many other groups, believe in an infused righteousness. And by that we mean, they believe that you come to the Lord initially, but the more you grow and the more you give and the more you serve, righteousness is slowly being infused into you. And if you do enough, you stand a chance of being saved. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that justification is our standing before God. Sanctification is our daily experience. But if I look to my sanctification for assurance, how will I feel? Well, you may begin to doubt your salvation. You may begin to think, how could a Christian think that way or act that way or talk that way? If I was really saved, could I really act that way? Several Sunday nights ago, in a little chapel north of here, we were taking up the subject of the assurance of salvation. And after the meeting was over, two young girls came and they said, you know, we have asked the Lord. They were sisters. And one said, I have asked the Lord at least 1,000 times to save me. And she said, I just can't grasp it. And I said, well, what's really bothering you? She said, well, I just have these thoughts and I'm not really disciplined in my Christian life. Her confusion is in looking at her sanctification, not her justification. And that, I believe, plagues a lot of people. I remember early in my Christian life just doing the same thing over and over again. I would sin and I would think, I really couldn't be saved if I committed that sin. I was confusing sanctification with justification. Sanctification is that daily ongoing process. Sometimes we get discouraged. That does not affect our standing, does it? And so those groups that teach you can earn your salvation are the same groups that teach you can lose it. But groups that are biblical teach that salvation is a gift by the grace of God. Those groups also recognize that you cannot lose what you did not earn. It is the gift of God. It is the imputed righteousness that is irrevocable. I hope it will help us to realize that our sanctification is roller coaster. It's up and down. It changes from day to day. That is not affecting our salvation. So the adopted child of God has been redeemed. Now he understands that God has well cared for him and giving him a righteousness that does not depend upon himself. The book of Romans teaches God demands righteousness and then he supplies it. It's all of Him. And we stand tonight as recipients of this amazing salvation. We're in such good hands. And tonight our thanks should be all to Him who saw us in our need, sent the very best of heaven to die in our place, to provide a salvation that can never change, can never be taken from us. We're safe in the family of God. And Ephesians says, it's as if we were already seated together in heavenly places in Christ. May we pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We thank You for this truth of imputed righteousness, the justification that has brought us peace and a settled sense of thanks and praise to You because You've accomplished it all. Lord, You know the heart of every person here tonight. You know those who've come in with burdens and fears and needs, and we just ask You, Lord, to meet those needs, whatever they may be. Help us to rejoice in Your truth and be firmly established in it. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.